little interesting observation. Our son has been ministering to a gentleman that he had encountered through work and had the opportunity to present the gospel and begin to take things to a spiritual level. And one day he invited him and said, "Would you come to our church?" And the man first wouldn't do it. And then after a while he said, "Well, okay, I'll go to your church." And so he went. And our son was really glad, you know, hey, he came to church, it was great. So during the week that followed, he had the opportunity to get together with him and just to ask him a little question. He says, "Well, I'm so glad you came. It was great to have you. What'd you think?" And the guy says, "You know, it was interesting. Y'all didn't talk about politics at all." And he and I both got to talking about that after the fact and said, interesting that that is the man's perception of Christianity, of the Christian faith. And so he had a great opportunity to say, "Well, here's the deal. We're not about being about a big political rally. Instead, we're about the person of Jesus Christ, the exaltation of him together in the morning, of coming around the word, of centering ourselves around God's word to hear from God, and to then ask, how now shall we live? What would God have us to do in light of that?" But this man in particular was blindsided because of his perception of the way he thought Christians were. And people often have in their minds an image, a person, something, whenever you use the word Christian with them. And when generalizations are made about anyone, perceptions do take over until facts get in the way, right? And even then, sometimes it's hard to undo facts based on such a deeply held perception of something or someone. Well, when it comes to the Christian faith, what does a person walk away with after they've encountered you? In Acts chapter 4, we have two apostles, Peter and John, and they had to give witness to their faith before what I'll call the elites of their day. This is going to be the priests and the Sadducees. And so as they've gone in and they've had to give a testimony as to what God has been doing, and someone has called them on a carpet, so to speak, to address it, Acts 4:13 says this about them. There we go. "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were untrained and uneducated men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." There was something about Jesus and his impact on their lives that changed everything about how they were to be perceived. Now, we've been going through a different series. We're taking a little break from 1 Corinthians. We'll come back to it in September. But we're going into this series called Becoming a Significant Christian. And I want to give you the reminder, this isn't becoming significant in your eyes or in the eyes of the people around you, but this is being significant in terms of God's use of you and making yourself completely available in his. And so as we look at this together, we've been looking at different things. We've been looking at, a few weeks ago, seeing God as the person of God, not just facts about God, that you would actually have a relationship with him. And then we also began to look last week about, well, if we're going to pursue God, then we need to at least surround ourselves by a few people that are of like mind. We'll still be in the world and engage with people, but we got to have folks who can encourage and build us up, make us wise. And today we discover that the supreme test of the genuineness and the effectiveness of an individual's Christianity in the eyes of the world is the ability of the gospel to make a Christian different in their character and in their conduct. You were meant to stand out, to be different. And Jesus intended Christianity to be that way, that we would be so changed by him because we have the living God who enters into us with his word to give us direction and guidance on how to live, such that as we begin to go out and minister to others, ideally, they would be eager to inquire about this change and what it is that makes you different. And so significant Christians are, in essence, a living Bible. You are the Bible that they will encounter in the world, wherever we're placed. Because they're not generally going to just pick up and read a Bible on their own. They're going to experience you. So, what's the message that they're getting from you? Well, if we can go to the book of Colossians, and if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn it there. Colossians chapter 4 gives us some training on how we can order our lives and thinking such that we might be that kind of a living Bible with others. Colossians 4. Now, while you're going there, every text has a context. You know me, I'm a context guy. Let's see how the passage we're looking at fits within the whole of this book. The book of Colossians, it's one of my favorites, and it's all about the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, how he is greater than all things. And like all of Paul's books, he breaks them into two parts. The first part is orthodoxy. Ortho meaning straight, doxy meaning beliefs. You've got a straight belief system. And then he always follows it with an orthopraxy, straight practices in light of what it is that you believe. And he begins by showing us Jesus' preeminence in all things, his superior in greatness. You see in how he is greater than anything within the creation. He is greater and is the head of the church itself. That Christ is greater than all of the best minds that men can gather together and philosophies that they can come up with. He is supreme over all of that. He's supreme over the false teaching. Now, the false teaching, that would be the things that people would actually surrender their lives unto. And Jesus says, no. Or Paul says, Jesus is greater even than that. So after you go through this and you begin to get this understanding in the first two chapters, we then move into the orthopraxy of chapter 3, how we're to live this out. And it begins in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, therefore, in light of everything you've learned in chapters 1 and 2, therefore, you keep seeking the things that are above. In fact, verse 2 of Colossians 3 also says, set your mind on the things above. So if you're going to set your mind on something, that means it's meant to change you. That's meant to be what's going through your process as you're going through life and impacting others, encountering situations, how you're going to live this out in every aspect of your life. And this will change you personally. Paul says, if you get this, then one of the first things you begin to do is you put off your old way of life. And you don't just put off things, you begin to put on things, the character of Christ and how you live and how this manifests itself. Until eventually what this does is we begin to see a godly lifestyle, godly living coming out of you. And if that's what we have, then Paul says, through those godly lives, that's meant to start infecting some spheres of your life. And he begins by talking about your life at home. That if this is true, then that ought to affect how you are as husbands and wives, as children, as fathers in particular. But then it's also meant to move from your off hours also into your 9-to-5 and to go into your occupation. You are meant to be different on the job if that's what you have. It's interesting, this past week we've been going through all this stuff with the building, and through a long series of events, I've just had to step into a new role, which has me a lot more involved in the building process than I had been up to this point. And I was talking with a gentleman who's one of our builders this week, or who is a builder, and just getting some input and insight from him. And I said, listen, my respect for you has gone from here all the way to here, because I don't see how in the world you keep your sanctification doing this job of construction and building, because you're dealing with people and changes and money and all the things that go with that and temperaments. But Paul says, well, guess what? You're meant to be different in that sphere. He's not looking to change the sphere he's looking to change you, and then you will bring that change into those spheres. But then that's not all. Paul goes on and says that it's one step further that we're meant to go, and that is into the world itself. So if you've got Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, would you stand with me out of respect for the word of God as I read verses 2 through 6? He writes, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, and praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Our Father and our God, our prayer is that it is through your word and your spirit that you minister to each one. I can't do this today. I pray, Lord, that as a result of this, your word inspires us, that nobody leaves with any sense of guilt, but instead we leave with our eyes and our sights raised, ready to see you bring new life and change wherever we go. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Once again, this text, I think, is Paul's some of the most practical instruction you will find within the New Testament of the things that we are to be, or in some cases to do, in order to be a significant Christian for God's use. And so if we're going to be a living Bible to a watching world, this text shows us five different actions that will do that. And so the first place that Paul will go on this is he says, first, you need to be devoted to prayer. That's in verse 2. The verse is just, don't correlate with the number, all right? So don't let that confuse you. On the right, you've got the verse where this where it's spoken about. So implied behind this devoted to prayer, though, at least within the context, is you're devoted to prayer for the people that don't know the Lord Jesus. There are people that are out, that are lost, and it's a reminder to us that we, before we do anything, God must go before us. We don't get to change hearts. He is in that business. We can speak to hearts. We can love them. We can influence them. We can serve them. But you can't convert a heart. That is a supernatural event that only God can do. So before we do anything, we simply go to Him. And I think prayer helps us bring that back into realization that God is inviting me to participate with Him in this work of reaching the lost. But in that invitation, I can't get above my pay grade thinking it's all rides on me and what I do and what I say. God must go before us, and it keeps us humble. Keeps us in a place where we don't think it's so much about us, but it's about God. And this prayer that we utter, he says it's to have a certain character about it. He says, first, when you pray, you're to be alert. Now, to be alert, that's an image drawn from someone on guard duty. When I first went into the military and we were learning about the sentry and the laws of the sentry or the rules of the sentry and so forth, we were reminded that if you're a sentry and you go to sleep during war, you can be shot. It's an offense that you can be executed for because you've jeopardized everything because you were asleep. And the bad guys can come in, or we can have a great opportunity out there and you were asleep and you missed it. And so the call behind this is stay alert. You be ready for the surprises that will come about, for the left turns that you weren't expecting that will happen, and whether that's both positive or negative. Positive opportunities or negative issues that arise. And I shared with you a couple weeks ago a passage here from 1 John chapter 5, where he says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So again, this kind of prayer starts with, God, what is your will? What is it you're desiring? Not what am I desiring? What is it you desire? And we know that he will answer prayers that start there, that are in accordance with his will. And so a call is, you be alert to what the will of God is. You be alert to what he would do in a circumstance, in a situation like this, and how you would engage with someone in these opportunities. I think of it, the image that crosses my mind is a sheepdog. When our kids were young, we bought two little dogs and we got a little Australian shepherd. And that dog just naturally would run out when the kids were in the backyard and circle them and start herding the kids. Get them just running circles, get in their way, trip them up if they started to get outside the circle. And then once they got all the kids rounded up, that dog would come right up and get right there, right by you. And we didn't even professionally train that dog. I've seen the ones that are professionally trained, and they'll sit right there until that owner does a snap, makes a motion, makes a noise, a whistle, boom, and then that dog goes out. And so when I see a passage like this, what I see is that it's like the sheepdog. Make a note, sheepdogs will be in glory, you know, because they are the model for prayer. You go to the master first, and when the master gives a command, then you go out and you do it, and you execute it. Paul says that is the kind of mindset we need to have. We start with going to the master. What is it that you want, God? What do you want of me? How would you have me live and work? And then we go forward and we do that. But be honest, if you ever prayed that prayer, and you prayed that prayer, and you prayed that prayer, and it just seems like God wasn't answering it, and then you start to fall prey to despair. I know I'm not the only one who has gone through this. I think all of us have gone through this. And that's why Paul says there's another attitude that you're to come into prayer. It isn't just be alert, but to have an attitude of thanksgiving. We are to be thankful when we pray. Because if we're going to pray to the Lord with the confidence that we're seeking his will, then, ladies and gentlemen, we are not called to do this standing on the platform of anxiety and worry. That's not where we come from. We come in a confidence of knowing God will accomplish his work. And we focus on his work, and Thanksgiving reminds us of his provisions in the past. And that's meant to build our faith for the events and the things that we will experience that will come up in the future. It builds our faith looking ahead. Philippians 4:6 aligns with this. Remember, Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So you get off that anxiety and fear platform, and you come back to thanksgiving instead and see what he has done. In fact, probably for many of you, at least I grew up with this tradition. Many of you I know will do the same. Whenever you go to eat a meal, you gather around the table, and what do? You give thanks, right? And now it's very easy to go at that point and just say, Father, we thank you for these and all thy mighty blessings and so forth. And, you know, that memorized prayer that we have. I think if we stop and we remember, wait, why am I giving thanks? God has given me the food that I need today. He has, and three times today. This is his provision. And if he continues to provide for me in this simple daily thing, and I continue to remember that, then when I've got the prayer that I don't really seem to be getting an answer to, I can rest on the fact that, but God provides. God takes care of his own, and I can rest in that. He's got this situation. It was one of my seminary professors, Howard Honer, who wrote this comment. He said, a lack of thankfulness is an indication that belief is still in the head and has yet to penetrate the heart and become real conviction. So when we're devoted to a prayer like this, then we're alert, we're alive to the will of God and the need of the world. And we become ready to give an account of both ourselves and the stewardship that we have, and we can be thankful for what God has done. We'll be ready to see God work in the lives of the people that we then begin to associate and to rub shoulders next to. So a living Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is meant to, just like the written Bible, be a revelation of the word of God. So seek his spirit and his word and him to do the impossible. Well, there's a second B to being a living Bible in the world. And that is in verse 3 where he says, you be prepared to speak. Be prepared to speak. Remember in the book of Acts, Philip comes up next to the Ethiopian. And first thing he says is, do you understand what you're reading? Yeah, you got a Bible? Do you understand what's going on here? And then it opens a door for him to begin a discussion. Paul says to King Agrippa, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And that begins the conversation such that he can start to speak on the spiritual level. I find it interesting that Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, and his comment is, can I have a drink? Just common speech, but that it becomes the means by which he will then turn things around and begin to speak to them about who God is. And I found a lot of times these kinds of conversations are sparked best with just a question, a simple question, whether it is, can I have a drink, or something a little bit more Paul said to Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? We had a former pastor when Karen and I lived in Hawaii, and this guy, he was a master at this kind of conversation. And what he would do is he would encounter people, and whatever their job was, because he was a pastor, he would find a way that he could relate to that. Right? So he'd be talking to someone and says, hey, so what do you do for a living? The guy said, well, I'm a communications director. He said, well, I'll be darned. Guess what? I'm in the same business. I'm a communications director. Really? Well, what are you communicating? Bam, he's right there. He goes right into, well, I'm a pastor of a church and I'm in the business of communicating the gospel. Or he'd talk to someone and says, well, I'm an analyst. He'd go, what a coincidence. I am too. And then he would talk about analyzing lives and spiritual walks. And he would just had this gift. And he practiced it as a means of turning things into a spiritual dimension. But he was ready to connect people somehow in some way to Christ and to the gospel as well. And so here's one of the things we have, though. I'm sure every single one of you is like me. The conversations most of the time that you remember are the ones you failed to take, where you felt like, oh my gosh, God just gave me the best underhanded softball pitch, slow, you know, and I just whiffed. I just let it go right by me. What do you do with that? Folks, significant Christians, they're going to look for the opportunities to speak, but they're also going to learn from the times where they fail or it doesn't go so good. Because once again, this comes back to not how good are you, it's how faithful are you. God then takes that work. And so we can learn from the past and the incidents that we've had before. I had a time when I was talking with a fellow who was a Mormon many, many, many years ago. And in fact, it was in high school. And as he and I began to talk, it really marked me. It's why I remember it, because he stumped me with a question, because I was talking about the death of Christ and the payment for sins. And he said, well, you know, Joseph Smith also died. And I didn't have an answer. Well, now I understand the difference between a death of people chasing you just to kill you and the death in which God is making a payment for sin. But at the time, I didn't. But it was the conversation and learning and discovering that grew me in that knowledge. And so as you begin to speak, you be prepared to speak. Don't be so afraid that you're going to have the wrong answer. Don't be so afraid that you won't have an answer or you'll get stumped. In fact, if they stump you, you know what you say? That's a great question. I haven't thought about that before. Can I think about that and get back to you? More often than not, people respect that. They don't look down at you for that. They go, okay, this person is actually on an honest quest. And they'll be more ready to listen to you when you come back. Well, when those opportunities open up for the gospel, let's go to the third B of being a living Bible, and that is be clear in your speech in presenting the gospel. Be clear. Paul says of the gospel that it is a mysterion. It's where we get the word mystery. The idea being it's revealed, it's in the Old Testament, but you can't really understand it until you get the clarifications from the New Testament. And now the mystery becomes revealed. Well, most of the people in the world, they don't even have that. They don't know anything. It goes back to how I open. Church, that must be where y'all talk about politics. And it's kind of like, well, no, there's a different level of mystery that you're going to have to bring up to them. And it's a strange mystery to most people. Who is Jesus? Why do we even care? Significant Christians. Here's my challenge to you. Well, at least learn a brief outline of how to share the gospel. If you don't have one, let me present one to you right here. It's super easy. Just all you got to remember is God, man, Jesus, and faith. You remember that God is holy, perfect, pure, and he has created man, meant for man to enjoy his presence. But man, your second point, has turned from God in sin. And so as a result, he's rejected of God. And Jesus is the first two. He's the God-man who has come to bridge the gap and take away the separation by being a payment for our sins and giving us his righteousness. And your fourth point of faith, it's just a reminder that that's how you acquire this relationship and this new life. It's not by what you do. It's by faith in him alone. And you practice these things. Learn some verses that go with them. And then take the dare. Speak. When you get the chance, speak to somebody and go through this with them. Now, chances are you're going to get hit with a few questions, you know, and there's, I don't know, there's probably only about 7 or 8 that most people generally ask. Questions like, okay, well, what happens to babies when they die? Well, Jesus, is he the only way to salvation? What about those that are sincere? How do you explain evil? What about the hypocrites that are in the church? You'll have some of those, and you may go, that's a good question. I don't know. Let me get back to you. But when you begin to share and you begin to speak, you speak with a clarity, and as a result, this is something God will then take and turn around and use. And don't be off-put, and don't be intimidated by the hard questions that sometimes will come. Well, if we're going to be this living Bible, devoted prayer, prepared to speak, clear in speech, and then this one, you be wise in your conduct and how you conduct your lives. He says, so that you may make the most of the opportunity. The word opportunity here, the verb literally means buying up. You think about going to some sort of fair and you see something and it's normally $10 and now it's like $20 for a dollar. It's a deal. Karen and I, there's a particular grocery store. I'm not going to tell you because I don't want you to buy all this product. But we have these acai bowls that we really like to buy and we get in the frozen section. And so if we go there, we get a handful, you know, and bring them home, throw them in the freezer. But if they're on sale, I go like toilet paper and COVID. I just get it all. Put it all in the cart and we take it all home and throw it in the freezer. That is an opportunity And Paul says, when you look for these opportunities, you want to be able to take them and snatch them up like a bargain, like you would with a bargain. It's like, God has made open this door for me. And so if I got that chance to speak, I want to make the most of it. What I don't want to do is undo my message with my tone of voice, with my tenor, with my arrogance, with my condescension, any of those things, my anger, my rage. I got to let all those go. You want to have a lifestyle that is consistent. You ever have something like this go on? You're talking to a customer service rep and you're not getting the service that you want. And now you start to get aggravated. And maybe then you start to get a little loud. And then you start demanding the next level and you're getting ugly. Well, what would happen if all of a sudden you're just in your rage because you've just been so unjustly treated and you're not going to get your $30 back. And as a result, all of a sudden, you hear the person on the other end and they start crying. Why are you crying? You know, it's been a really hard day. My father died 2 days ago. I'm struggling with questions of eternity. I don't know what lies on the inside. I don't know where he is. And you've just come down with yelling at them. How hard is it going to be for you to transition into a voice that they now know, I actually care about you. I want to see you taken care of. Can I speak to you a little bit about what I know? Well, your conduct makes a difference in how they're going to respond to the message that you bring to them. You're to love God, and then we got to love people and let them find a winsome conduct. Because let's face it, the message of the gospel is offensive. We like to focus on the love of God, and that's a good thing. But you don't understand the love of God until you first understand you're a sinner. And that is offensive to people. You're not good enough. You can't earn a favor with God. And that's offensive enough. Why would we want to throw on our personalities, our temper, our you name it, other things that would get in the way of that? And because at some point, you are going to find yourself in a place, regardless of what you do, in a position in which you will have to defend what you believe. You'll have to speak about it. God will put you in that circumstance. And our lesson will not be listened to if our tone and our manner is already insipid and just offensive. Don't be there. In other words, you want to be a strawberry or a peach or a cherry Christian. You don't want to be a Brussels sprout Christian, right? It's good for you, but it's bitter all the way down. You know, don't be that way. Finally, be a living Bible by being winsome with your speech. We talked about your conduct. Let's talk about your speech. Paul says you want to have salt. Salt's both seasoned. It puts a flavor in your food, but it also preserves your food. You want to do both. And you've got to use your speech wisely in whatever situation you're in. First Peter tells us, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. And we memorize that verse, but I think often we forget the latter part, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And we live in the YouTube age where everyone's yelling at each other and making their point and their counterpoint and they're being harsh and it's all about, I've got to win. I've got to win this argument. And quite often, you might can win the argument and you'll lose the war. We have to do this with a gentleness and with reverence. It doesn't mean we back off of the message. It doesn't mean we don't say hard things, but how we say it is a big deal. And our witness, it's meant to be lively, colorful, interesting. Know the facts of the faith and be ready. But remember that the reputation of the gospel is bound up in a person, in you. So be a Bible worth reading. Something people would go, I want to read the pages of that life. It was Joseph Dillo in one of his commentaries. He said this, the world's Bible is the daily life of the church, every page of which its quick eye minutely scans and every blot on which it detects with gleeful and malicious exactness. Man, they're looking for inconsistencies. Well, you know what? If you're inconsistent, you know what you can do about that? Acknowledge it and ask forgiveness. And then don't keep doing it. Acknowledge it. Ask forgiveness from people. And then purpose that you don't do that kind of thing again. But live in a way to make the most of the opportunity. And let's bring others to recognize the preeminence of Jesus in their lives, just like we've seen him in our lives. I've shared this story with you before, but it's another one that really marked me. And it's when I was at United Airlines, and I'm flying with this captain. I had these three trips. I hadn't said one word about the gospel to this guy. Nothing at all. So he and I are talking at one point, and he's addressing this other first officer. I forgot his last name. His first name was Luke. And he says, yeah, you know, old Luke. He says, you know, Luke, I like Luke. Luke is a good Christian guy. He's just like you. And I went, can I ask you a question? And he went, sure. And I said, what makes you think I'm a Christian? And he said, well, you pray over your food, and you don't curse. Folks, the bar is low. The bar is low, and yet it's incredibly high. People are watching. They're watching you. They're evaluating how you live, how you handle situations and circumstances, how you handle stress, how you handle when someone is ugly to you, how you deal with these situations. They don't know God, and they have a preconceived idea about Christianity based on what they think about Christians in the church. So when people enter into the story of your life, what kind of Bible do they get to read?